Well, we are assembled here, but in spirit we have ascended to heaven and sit before the God who made us, who's redeemed us, and He speaks to us through His Word. And before we read His Word, let's pray together and ask Him to do His work in us. O God, who before the passion of Your only begotten Son revealed His glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of His countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into His likeness from glory to glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Genesis 2:24, just that verse, and then Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. Genesis 2:24, this is God's word. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11, is a case law that speaks to this issue of what marriage is and also divorce. Exodus 21, 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from the letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read a good portion of this chapter. Evidently, this church at Corinth had written to Paul about various questions. And in different parts here, he answers those various questions. Here there is a question that seems to have been about marriage and divorce. And in this new covenant era, as the apostles go out into the nations and preach the gospel, they're not in the covenant nation of Israel now, a spouse, maybe a husband, gets converted to Christ. There may be a wife, but the other spouse doesn't. What do we do? Should we remain with an unbeliever? And so there's questions that are raised about marriage and divorce. We read God's word, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And so he's referring to Christ's teaching on this. So he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And so here he's saying, Christ didn't address this matter. I'm addressing this new matter. Verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. If we could go down to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. They were in the Neronian persecutions of the Christians, and close to AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So a lot of distress. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and then also Matthew 19, 7 through 12. We'll begin at Matthew 5:31. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:31. Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then Matthew 19, verse 7. This is the parallel text to what we looked at last week in Mark. They said to him, so it's the Pharisees saying to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, "If this is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Lord, we do praise you for your clear word that you've given to us, for the good gift that you've given to us in marriage. Father, we're reminded of the hardness of our hearts and sin as we consider this subject of how the marriage can be violated and damaged, destroyed. We ask that you would give us the mind of Christ now. Help us to understand. So, Holy Spirit, we do ask that you'd teach us. Illumine us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 10. The first 12 verses that dealt with this topic of marriage and divorce as we're going through our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. But we could not answer all the questions about divorce, and I wanted to take another week to do that, and this is going to go outside the scope of Mark's Gospel, but we're still making this a part two of last week's sermon. And so just real briefly, I'll give a real brief review. Can't go through every point of last week, but just a few points. First off, God defines what marriage is. Men don't do that. Human courts don't do that. God defines what marriage is in His Word, and that's what it is. Secondly, divorce breaks a marriage covenant. Divorce is not a pretend thing. It's real. It breaks the marriage covenant. Point three, men want male-oriented, no-fault divorce. Men are quite fine with divorce for any cause, but God prohibits divorce for any cause except uncleanness, to use the word out of Deuteronomy 24 that we looked at last week. And that uncleanness or indecency cannot just be asserted, "Oh, this person's unclean," and then divorce them. It has to be established by evidence. In God's law, we talk about two or three witnesses establishes a matter. There must be evidence that there's this indecency or something wrong. God made the process of divorce a formal judicial act. A bill of divorce has to be written and served. And that forces men to think about the solemnity of what they are doing and the legal ramifications. And there in Deuteronomy 24, it's really a restraint on hasty action, because if that one who's divorced goes out and marries another, you could never remarry that person ever again. Whether the other spouse dies or not, you cannot take her back. That's an abomination, God says. Fourthly, when a spouse no longer wants to be married, he or she is prone to justify divorce, and they're prone to justify it using God's word. They're prone to justify it by using men's laws. But all that does is reveal the hardness of our hearts. We will study many arguments to come up with reasons why we should be separated. Fifthly, God does not allow a husband or wife to decide separately or mutually what constitutes just cause for divorce. It's not just me and my little relationship. This is where we have, you might say, the overlap of family government and church government and civil government, because they all have a part in this. But the church, the covenant communion, needs to faithfully teach God's law on marriage and divorce, and then they need to adjudicate between a couple that thinks they have cause for divorce. Before they run off to the civil magistrate, they should come to the elders of the church and speak and say, this is what the problem is. And we think the marriage is broken. And it's the court of the church, the session of elders who need to adjudicate these things. Now that said, let's begin here with point one. God gave marriage as a covenant relationship that has at least three obligations or three terms of this covenant relationship. As we've said, marriage is a God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman. And I'll just read again Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, to these Pharisees who were tempting him about divorce, is it for any cause? He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27 that we're made in the image of God, but it's not just man that's made in the image of God. We image God in male and femaleness coming together in marriage. And then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. So marriage is a God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman. God calls marriage a covenant. This is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. God was addressing problems here with the people of Israel, but he says in Malachi 2:14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why did he make them one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, there's many things we can learn out of that text, but I just want you to see, first off, that God calls marriage a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. And the marriage covenant is a solemn bond. It's sovereignly administered. God's the one who originated marriage. And what God joins together, let not man put asunder. You say, well, wait a minute. John Doe goes out there and he sees Jane over there and he's attracted to her and eventually they get married. It looks like they're just deciding on their own. Well, yes, they're making decisions, but remember God's eternal decree. Just as he made the first man and then made the woman from the first man and brought them together, so he decreed that John Doe would see Jane there and be attracted. He brings them together. And what God joins together, let not man put asunder. And so it's a covenant that's sovereignly administered, and the couple bind themselves by promise, by vow, by oath, to fulfill marital obligations or terms of that covenant. And God ordained the marriage covenant with at least three obligations. And we find these in Genesis 2:24. That's what Jesus quotes here in Matthew 19. Leave father and mother, cleave to your wife, become one flesh. So let's look at these three real briefly. First, a man and woman leave their parents to be married and form a new family unit. The leaving is not necessarily spatial. The issue is not location. Many a young man has married a woman and they've lived in the under the same roof of one of the parents. Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent. His mother had passed away. But Isaac lived there with Father Abraham. That's not the problem. That's not what we're talking about when we say leave father and mother. When God says leave father and mother, it's about orientation. What's your orientation? What's your priorities? What's your affections? Where's your attention? If a man takes a wife, but his attention is still with mama all the time, he has not left father and mother. or vice versa, if it's the son, the daughter and a father relationship, we're to leave father and mother. Our attentions and affections should be toward the one we've married. The man becomes head of his wife, and she submits to her husband, not to her father. And so parental union is left for marital union. That's the first obligation. The second obligation of the marriage covenant requires that the man cleaves to his wife and she cleaves to him. They're joined together by God. And we said last week that's like being glued together. They share common cause and common loyalties, and they're committed to one another, and they seek to do what's in the best interests of each other. And the third obligation in marriage is the two become one flesh. Marriage is a sexual union. It's protected by covenant oath. And in that union, they image the unity of the Trinity. And in that union, they picture Christ's love for his church. He's the head, we're the body. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. That's a mystery. But marriage images all that, the Trinity, as well as this incarnate Lord of the church. Marriage is a union for this man and woman's sexual enjoyment and their sexual protection, and for the procreation of a godly seed, which God desires. God's intent is that they remain married till death parts them. But then that brings us to point two here. God not only gave marriage as a covenant relationship with three obligations, at least three, but God legislates divorce as a breaking of the marriage bond for the cause of fornication. Now, we read there in Malachi that God hates divorce, but he neither hates all divorces in the same way, nor hates every aspect of divorce. And the best reason we can say for stating that is because God himself is divorced. He divorced Israel for Israel's unfaithfulness, for breaking the covenant he had with Israel. From the beginning, when God made man male and female and brought them together, from the beginning, marriage was forever in love. Because before sin, you don't die. And he brought the couple together, so it truly was forever in love. No divorce, because there would be no sin. No remarriage, because there would be no need for it. You're forever in love. But after sin, because of the hardness of our hearts, God legislated divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is one of those places where he did, and we looked at that last week. Divorce always results from sins. And yet, not every divorce is sinful. Divorce always breaks the marriage bond. Again, it's not some pretend thing, and God still thinks of them as married. Divorce breaks that marriage bond. One of the Old Testament words for divorce, and there's more than one, but one that's used for divorce means to cut off. And this one word for divorce, to cut off, actually comes from the Hebrew word for covenant. And covenant means to cut. So divorce is cutting off the cutting. A man and a woman were cut together into one, so to speak, marriage covenant. But then divorce undoes that marriage. And as we said last week, by becoming one flesh, divorce is a tearing apart of a man and woman who've become one. It tears apart the parties. Divorce destroys them. It breaks it. They are not still married in God's eyes, because what God breaks apart, let not man assume they are still put together. Now, we come to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. And just to reread those verses, Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication," it's the Greek word porneia, "anyone who divorces for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery." That's talking about anyone who marries a woman who's divorced for a frivolous, unlawful cause, commits adultery. And he restates that in Matthew 19:9. And in both of those places, Jesus is commenting on that Deuteronomy 24 passage. Why aren't we supposed to just be able to give her a certificate of divorce and send her out? Divorce for any cause? And Jesus is commenting on that. And he declares that this fornication, porneia, is the only grounds for divorce. Get divorced for any other reason, and now you're guilty of committing adultery, whether you were guilty of physically committing it before or not. Now you are. But then we go to 1 Corinthians 7, and we read from this, 1 Corinthians 7:12-15, and Paul addresses a case that was not directly addressed by Jesus. Jesus was speaking to the covenant communion of Israel. Paul's now dealing with Gentiles who are being grafted into Christ. Some are being saved. Maybe a spouse isn't. We've got this interesting dilemma. One's converted, one's not. Should the believer divorce the unbeliever? Or what if the unbeliever wants out of the marriage? And in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul indicates that desertion may be just cause for divorce. But Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, the only reason for divorce is fornication. Is Paul against Christ? Is Paul adding to Christ? Well, that would be fallacious to assume that Paul's application, that desertion, is contrary to what the Lord says. The only cause for divorce is fornication. That's the only grounds permitted. So that brings us to the question, what is fornication? That's point three. Point three, we want to look at the broad manner in which this term fornication is used in Scripture. In Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, Christ uses two distinct Greek terms. One is translated fornication, one's translated adultery, but they're not identical. I'll read Matthew 19:9. Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery." Two different terms. They're not identical. If Jesus says that fornication is not the reason for the divorce, he says adultery will be the consequence. In God's eyes, that one's for real. That's how I will judge you. So if we reduce the meaning of fornication in Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9, if we reduce the meaning of fornication to just meaning adultery, we're making nonsense out of those verses. We're making nonsense out of what Jesus is teaching. We're doing violence to the text of God's word. We're nullifying a distinction of terms. You can't just say, well, the only grounds for divorce is adultery. See, it says, no, he says it's fornication. And if you don't divorce because of the cause of fornication, then you're guilty of committing adultery. So how is fornication used in Scripture? Well, first off, it's used specifically of all sorts of sexual sins. In John, and we're not going to read these. I'm just going to give you references. If you want, jot them down and can look them up later. But in John 8:41, the word fornication is used for premarital unchastity. In Genesis 38:24, in the story of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, the word fornication is used for sex outside of marriage by a widow. In Jeremiah 3:2, the word fornication is used of one returning to a divorced spouse after an intervening union. In Hosea 2:2, fornication is used for adultery. In 1 Corinthians 6:16-18, the word fornication is used to refer to prostitution. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses the word fornication to refer to incestuous relationships. In Jude 7, the word fornication is used to refer to sodomy or homosexual relations. And in 1 Corinthians 10:8, this word fornication is used for interreligious sexual union because some pagan religions use sex as part of their worship of their gods. And furthermore, one can fornicate without some physical sexual union. It could, if a spouse is kissing or caressing someone not their spouse, that's illicit. That's fornication. But this word is used specifically of all sorts of sexual sins in God's word. But this word is even more broad in its use in Scripture. Because in Scripture, it's also used figuratively. It's used figuratively in Numbers 14, verses 11, 26, and 33. It's used figuratively for moral rebellion. Just a rebellious people. And God says, you're guilty of fornicating. In Isaiah 1:12, the word fornication is used figuratively for unfaithfulness. And I'm not talking about marital unfaithfulness, but unfaithfulness to God. And in a similar way, in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, fornication is used to describe apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from the faith in the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 11 through 19, idolatry and even Israel's foreign allegiances was called fornication. Now, Israel was to be a mission to the nations and bring the light of God's truth to them, but he did not want them to form treaties and alliances and learn their ways and learn their religions and worship their false gods. And when they did, that's called idolatry, but God also calls it fornication. Fornication appears at times to be used as a synecdoche, which is a figure of using a part for the whole. But it's used for all sins in Ezekiel 43:9 and in Hosea 6:10. It's just a word that God uses to refer to all manner of sins. And Paul seems to do this in Ephesians 5, where he, in verses 2 and 3, where he runs this word fornication together with uncleanness, covetousness, and idolatry as a way of covering all manner of immoral conduct. And again, not just sexual immoral conduct, but just all manner of worldliness. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, and in chapter 19, verse 2, the word fornication covers all defilement and abominations that were represented by that ungodly Roman Empire at the time, Nero, and his vile killing of Christians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, that you can sum up the whole thing of sanctification. It can be typified as abstaining from fornication. That's the opposite of everything we are to be growing into. And so we can see that the word fornication is used more broadly in Scripture than just to mean adultery. And it's used even broader than just illicit sexual acts. It can refer to sins. So that brings us to point four. The only forms of fornication that are just grounds for divorce are those which violate the essential commitments or the essential obligations of the marriage covenant. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus used a broad word, fornication, to restrict the grounds for divorce. And so therefore, he had to use this broad word in some restricted sense. Or, in essence, he's just saying then, well, yeah, you can divorce for any cause because fornication means anything. Because it is pretty much used for all manner of sins. But no, he's using the broad word in a restricted sense. And he says that's the only permitted grounds for divorce. It can't be so restricted that it only pertains to illicit sexual acts. Because fornication covers more than sexual sins, and marriage is more than a sexual relationship. It is that, but that's not all that it is. It's much more than that. Like Malachi says, she is your companion. There's much more involved in marriage. And so, only a violation of the essential marriage covenant obligations by one party allows release from the marriage by divorce. Let me give you an example in the contrary. Husbands and wives sometimes quarrel over money. I'm sure you never do, but some husbands and wives quarrel over money. Sometimes a husband is rude to his wife. I know you would never do that, but some husbands might be rude to their wives. Some might refuse to pick up after themselves, and they have arguments. Those kind of things, those kind of issues illustrate immature and sinful behavior, but they're not the cause for divorce. And you say, well, we know that. But the reason they're not the cause for divorce is because they don't violate one of the three obligations of the marriage covenant. So point four ties back to point one. God gave marriage as a covenant relationship that has at least three obligations or terms. We want to look at those now. Point A here. Sexual infidelity violates the one flesh obligation of marriage. We'll deal with the obvious. If someone is sexually unfaithful in their marriage, commits adultery, yes, that violates this obligation to be one flesh with your wife. But sexual infidelity can be more than just adultery. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we read from for our New Testament lesson, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul says that there's an unfaithfulness to a spouse when you don't render, not when you just go outside the marriage bound, but when you don't render to your own spouse the proper physical affection, intimacy, union, you're violating. 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Do not defraud one another except with consent for a time. And it's not to punish one another. It's so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this is all in the context of verse 2, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. So sexual infidelity violates the one flesh obligation, but it can also be depriving one another of their due affection. The marriage act is to be rendered as what is due to each other. The word due is the same word used in Romans 13. You give to Caesar what is due him, taxes, honor. Well, to a spouse, you render this due. To withhold physical affection is defrauding. In James 5:4, it speaks of defrauding as theft. So to withhold the marriage act from your spouse, that's theft of a spouse's right. It violates the covenant. And notice here in these verses, God gives a wife authority over her husband's body and vice versa. Each one has a right to collect due affection from one another. Each one can hold the other spouse accountable that they don't use their body or their heart or their eyes for illicit purposes outside the marriage. Now I want you to turn to that interesting case law in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. And I want you to see how this confirms that withholding what is due violates the marriage covenant and permits an offended spouse to go out free. Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11. If he takes another wife, that'd be polygamy, but if he does, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage or conjugal rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. This is a case of a woman of lesser status. Her father sold his daughter. Maybe he's in debt. This would be one of these indentured situations, but she's an unendowed slave wife. But she could be set free from her slavery and the marriage bond if the man diminishes her marriage rights, withholds what affection is due her. She could be free from slavery. She wasn't bound in the marriage. She could go out free, didn't have to pay anything. She was now a free person and free from this man's deprivation. And if that was true of the case of a slave wife, how much more of the higher non-slave endowed status? The free wife wouldn't be bound either to such a man who withheld. So sexual infidelity, whether it's going outside the marriage bond, whether it's withholding within the marriage bond, whatever, it's a fornication that violates the one flesh obligation of the marriage covenant, and it grants just grounds for divorce. Let's go on. Point B. Desertion violates the obligation to leave father and mother. Leaving parents is the commitment to live with one's spouse. And again, don't think just location or spatial terms there, but it's being committed to that one. Please turn to Judges chapter 19 and verse 2. Here in Judges 19, we've got a case. Verse 1 explains it. Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine. A concubine basically describes what we looked at in Exodus 21. A wife of concubinage was not a harlot or a harem of wives. It was an unendowed wife. Slave wife, she'd been sold to and betrothed to this man. And so he's taken one, this Levite, from Bethlehem and Judah. But notice in Judges 19, verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem and Judah and was there 4 whole months. A wife has abandoned her husband and returned to her parents. And it's called here in verse 2, fornication. Now you say, well, I don't see that word. It says she played the harlot. That phrase, played the harlot, is the Hebrew term for fornication, zana. And the word zana doesn't require that we understand that the woman literally became a prostitute. In fact, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Josephus, the Chaldean text, they all omit any reference to sexual infidelity on the part of this woman, and they interpret her fornication as stubbornness and rebellion against her husband. She's not satisfied with him. She goes home to dad. That makes sense. If she actually went out and became a prostitute, that doesn't make sense that she'd go home to dad, because that was a great disgrace in Israel. And it was a great disgrace on her father's house if a daughter became a prostitute. And it would subject her to being stoned according to God's law in Deuteronomy 22:21. Would make no sense if she played the harlot, she'd go home. We read that her Levite husband, verse 3, woos her back. Speaks kindly to her, tenderly woos her back to himself. But this would make no sense at all if she'd gone out and committed prostitution, because in Leviticus 21, verse 7, a priest was not permitted to take a wife who was a harlot or a defiled woman. I think Judges 19:2 is teaching and telling us that this woman fornicated against her husband by desertion. She leaves him to return to her father's house, and the scripture says in verse 2, she was there 4 whole months. This wasn't a little visit to see somebody at their birthday or something. She had left, she had deserted, she had forsaken, she had abandoned. Deserting a spouse violates the marriage obligation implied by this leaving father and mother. The desertion does not have to be literal return to the parents' house, as we have here. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and 13, he says a marriage can be defined as willing to live with each other. You know, willing to stay together. They're glued together, willing to do that. If an unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, then do so. But Paul then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, if the unbeliever departs, and he wasn't going back home, but just departs, he doesn't want to live with a believer, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Paul says refusal to live with a spouse breaks the marriage bond. The believing party is not under bondage any longer. Divorce is permitted because a fornication is taking place. It's called desertion. It's called fornication in Judges 19:2. Paul here is talking about the same things that Christ was talking about. In fact, he quotes Christ in 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 12. This is the Lord's commands about a wife should not depart from her husband and so forth. There's only one cause for divorce, fornication. But Paul is not pitted against Christ here, and we can't pit him. He's saying desertion is a just cause. It's a fornication that permits divorce. Third, this is letter C. Failure to provide and protect violates the obligation to cleave to one another. Now, when God gave the three terms of the covenant, as we could call them, he put cleaving in the middle. We're supposed to leave father and mother, cleave to your wife, become one flesh. Cleaving's in the middle. It adds something to both of the others. To cleave is to enter into close relation with another. It's to associate with someone on intimate terms. It's to make common cause with someone. To be committed to that person in loyalty. This word cleave is used of Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law Naomi in affection and loyalty. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This word cleave is used by the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 31, where he says, I cling to God's testimonies. He supports them. He's committed to them. He loves God's law. In Acts 5:13, this word is used. Believers are joined to the church. They cleave to the church. It speaks of the saints being committed with common cause to one another, supporting one another, being loyal to God's people. And so a husband and wife are to cleave to each other. They're to seek to do what is in the best interest of each other. And there's that call to discipleship. If you want to be great, you are the servant of all. You seek to serve one another. Best interest. They're united in body, but they're also in loyal support of the lives of one another. They are to adhere to the genuine needs of each other. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, a husband's to dwell with his wife in an understanding way as to the weaker vessel. The husband is called to protect her. The husband's called to provide the necessities of life for her. The husband may not physically abuse her. And again, this case law in Exodus 21:10 and 11 confirms this. If you look back at that scripture, Exodus 21:10 and 11, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish this first wife. We cannot diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. All legal obligations are ended for the marriage and for that enslavement. There's full relief from the offender. Not just for refusing the conjugal relations, that's defrauding, but also if he doesn't keep her cupboards and closets full. You know, you diminish your food, you diminish your clothing, that's on a par with diminishing the due affection to her. She'll go out free. How is it possible that this is different from, say, desertion? Well, desertion is probably tied into this. A man can be a deserter, an abdicator, and live right in the home. And it might take place through maybe one of the spouses is involved with gambling to the point that it's devouring the family resources. So we don't have enough for the food or the clothing. Maybe it's through constant indebtedness, just spending sprees, buying things you can't afford, living beyond your means. It might be because the man's just a sloth and not working. not providing. Drunkenness can devour family resources. Maybe he's providing, but he or she drinks the family income away. But however you look at it, it's a failure to provide, and it's a failure to protect, and that is a lawful cause, according to Exodus 21, a lawful cause for ending that marriage. Let's suppose a spouse commits murder. The husband or the wife commits murder. I'm not saying of one another, but commits murder. And he's sentenced to imprisonment for life. He can't provide. There may be just grounds there for divorce. If a husband is physically harming, or the wife is physically harming the spouse, spousal abuse, or the children, that's not cleaving. That's not protecting. That's a violation of this marriage vow. In conclusion, I want you to understand this. There's just one just cause that permits divorce. And again, the word is permits, doesn't command, but there's one just cause that permits divorce, and that's fornication. But that fornication must be understood within the context of these three obligations of the marriage covenant that God has ordained. Anyone who divorces for a frivolous cause outside of these marriage obligations, they're guilty then of committing adultery for a frivolous cause. The church court, the session of elders, is to hear and decide whether there is just cause based on God's law. It is assumed that wherever Scripture allows divorce, remarriage is also allowed. It's not like, you know, the unpardonable sin, divorce has been committed. No, if there was lawful cause. And that's why you want a divorce adjudicated in the church courts too. Was it done lawfully? Then there may be the right to remarry. Was it done unlawfully? Then you should not get remarried, Jesus says. You do so and you commit adultery. All persons divorced according to biblical provisions may be remarried. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, those who marry, and he's talking about the saints, should only marry in the Lord. We don't go out and marry unbelievers. So in that unique case there in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbeliever leaves. I don't want to live with a believer. But then we'd later come back and say, well, I would want to be married to you. I do love you. But he's still not believing. He couldn't go back. The spouse couldn't take that one back as an unbeliever. You marry only in the Lord. Again, the theology behind all this is we image the triune God and we image Christ in the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Son and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage that you've given to us. The gift of companionship, the gift of covenant, the gift of living together, spending our life. Thank you for the gift of procreating a godly seed, nurturing them, training them up in the Lord. Father, we're reminded of the hardness of our hearts as we look at these texts. We see how just through a hard heart we can destroy that which is good, that which is blessed. And we ask your forgiveness. I pray for the marriages here in this congregation that you would bless them with sanctity, purity, desire to strive after righteousness. We pray, Father, for the unmarried, that you'd give them a desire to serve you in this state that they're in at this moment. But Lord, as you would open up the opportunity for marriage, that you'd give them the desire to serve and seek the good of their spouse. And Lord, we look in our culture and our society and we see grievous sins, how we allow divorce for any cause, and we don't even give much heed to marriage. And we ask your forgiveness. And we ask that you would cleanse us so that we might be the light and the example to the world. Lord, we thank you for your marriage to us as the church. And we thank you for washing us by the water of your word and sanctifying us. We pray for blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.